You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
We've talked before about how most of Paul's letters are to people he knew or communities he started. However, our passage today is from the one outlier, the letter to the Romans. This is a cold call to a community he'd never interacted with, and who had probably heard some pretty prejudiced things about him. So, Paul is playing it pretty straight here. This introduction follows a fixed Greek formula. He introduces himself, his mission, and offers up his credentials. Written only about 25 years after the crucifixion, Paul and the Romans are both pretty influential in the early movement of Jesus followers. So, they're busy sizing one another up. There's no room for mistakes. Paul wants to show not only his own credibility, but his understanding of Jesus' credibility too. So, pay particular attention to how Paul connects Jesus' authority not to a miraculous birth, but to his ancestor, King David.
Our words of wisdom are Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 3.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Yo mama is so fat, when she got on the scale, it said, I need your weight, not your phone number. Yo mama is so dumb, she sold her car for gas money. Yo mama is so ugly, when she tried to join an ugly contest, they said, sorry, no professionals. Yo mama is like a virgin, just like Mary is a virgin. Wait, what? That's right. No matter what you think of your mama and what she thinks of you, you and Jesus came into the world in exactly the same way. And despite what fundamentalists want you to think, the Bible proves it. Over the last 100 years or so, the tenets of Christianity have been in the midst of a complete overhaul. Only most people in the pews have been insulated from those changes. Why? In part because institutional inertia makes the church slow to change. But also because elements within our churches have been super well organized in defending the 19th century Victorian principles called the fundamentals. And that, including an addiction to magical thinking and a refusal to think critically, is why 10 years ago, 8 pastors in Fountain Hills decided to preach a coordinated 6-week sermon series against the dangers of progressive Christianity. And to them, one of the greatest dangers is questioning the literal historicity of the virgin birth. Sadly, all their caterwauling does is confirm that they've not actually read the book that they claim to love so dearly. Or they have read it, know they're wrong, and out of fear are intentionally lying to their congregations. And this is not a new thing. A few years ago, we celebrated the 100th anniversary of Harry Emerson Fosdick's famous sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? In that sermon, he mentions the dangers of several of the fundamentalists' primary beliefs, including several that the Hateful Eight of Fountain Hills still cling to, the inerrancy of Scripture, which we covered last week, and our topic for today, the virgin birth. And to remind you of just how clear Fosdick was in defending the position of what was then called modernist, now progressive Christians, let's hear some of his own words. "We may well begin with the vexed and mooted question of the virgin birth of our Lord. I know people in the Christian churches, ministers, missionaries, laymen, devoted lovers of the Lord and servants of the gospel, who, alike as they are in their personal devotion to the Master, hold quite different points of view about a matter like the virgin birth. Here, for example, is one point of view: that the virgin birth is to be accepted as historical fact. It actually happened. There was no other way for a personality like the Master to come into this world except by a special biological miracle. That is one point of view, and many are the gracious and beautiful souls who hold it." This is Fosdick's way of saying, bless their pea-picking little hearts. "But," he continues, "side by side with them in the evangelical churches is a group of equally loyal and reverent people who would say that the virgin birth is not to be accepted as an historic fact. So far from thinking that they have given up anything vital in the New Testament's attitude toward Jesus, these Christians remember that the two men who contributed most to the church's thought of the divine meaning of the Christ were Paul and John, who never even distantly allude to the virgin birth. Equally loyal and reverent people who do not accept the virgin birth as fact. In 1922! Oh, and did you get that last part? Paul and John don't believe in the virgin birth either. In Galatians 4:4, Paul writes, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So, knowing what we know about Paul, can you for one microsecond believe that if he had been aware of a miraculous virgin birth, he would have written, born of a woman, instead of trumpeting, born of a virgin? Years later, Paul made his only other reference to Jesus' birth in our Romans passage for today. He writes very specifically that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. Also translated as the seed of David, it seems pretty clear that Paul believed Jesus was the natural son of Joseph, with Matthew tracing Jesus' genealogy from Joseph all the way back to David. The phrase, according to the flesh, implies a natural, normal conception and birth. And remember, he was writing this to a community he wanted to both impress and show solidarity with. So one can assume that the Romans also believed Jesus had a normal human birth. And our earliest gospel, Mark, doesn't even mention the birth of Jesus. Most scholars believe it was because when Mark was written, no one had come up with the miraculous birth stories yet. Culver Bill Nelson suggests that the idea of the virgin birth was an honest mistake. When the author of Matthew was looking through a Greek translation of Isaiah, he found what he believed to be a reference to Jesus' birth. He copied it into his story as a way of showing that prophecies in Hebrew scripture were fulfilled in Jesus. Unfortunately, the Greek translators had made a mistake. They mistranslated the Hebrew word alma, young woman, as virgin. There's a perfectly good Hebrew word for virgin, betula, that Isaiah didn't use. So, while Isaiah was talking about a young woman becoming pregnant, a rather ordinary event, it got changed in the Greek to virgin. The author of the Gospel of John must have been aware of the whole virgin storyline, since Matthew and Luke would have been circulating for 10 or 15 years before John was written, but rejected it. John refers to Jesus specifically as the son of Joseph. And he has the townspeople ask, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" If John believed in a miraculous virgin birth, doesn't it seem likely he would have mentioned it somewhere? But Matthew and Luke wanted to make sure Jesus was taken seriously as a great person. So, born of a virgin it is. New Testament scholar A.J. Levine says, "Anybody who was anybody in antiquity had to have some sort of miraculous portent when he was born, or she was born for that matter. Divine parentage was extremely helpful. The Roman emperors had it, Plato had it, Asclepius had it, Alexander the Great had it." According to the historian Suetonius, even the birth of Caesar Augustus was divine. His mother, Attia, fell asleep in the temple of Apollo, where Apollo impregnated her, making Augustus a divine son of God. So, long before Jesus came along, Caesar Augustus was called the Son of God, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, and Savior of the world. According to John Dominic Crossan, if Jesus was going to compete with Caesar, he was going to need an upgrade, and virgin birth was the most direct and convenient solution. Now, if you're thinking, "Hey, what kind of newfangled academic tomfoolery is this?" Let me offer you the words of someone you can trust. "The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the supreme being as his father, in the womb of a virgin, will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter." Thomas Jefferson, 1823. That's right, Thomas Jefferson, revered founder, author of the Declaration of Independence, and, according to 8 other churches here in Fountain Hills, burning in hell. Friends, virgin birth is not just some quaint or archaic notion churches mutter about in the creeds. It is a cult that has played an outsized role in not only the development of Christianity in general, but the fixation many Christians have on the psychologically manipulative purity culture in many churches. The idea that a perfect Jesus was conceived without sex has contributed not only to the idea that sex is somehow dirty, but also has pressured women into striving for the impossible ideal of being simultaneously both a virgin and a mother. But still, the fundamentalists are adamant, perhaps precisely because forcing this belief on their people has turned their congregations' brains to applesauce and made them more manipulatable. This is, in part, why so many evangelicals continue to offer up unquestioning support to an administration that every day is lying, obfuscating, and literally tearing our government apart. They have been conditioned by their pastors to believe lies, and worse, be rewarded with divine approval for embracing beliefs and actions that blatantly and eagerly betray Jesus. Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has written, "If Jesus was not born of the Virgin, then the Bible cannot be trusted when it comes to telling us the story of Jesus. And that mistrust cannot be limited to how he came to us in terms of the incarnation, the fact is that biblical Christianity and ultimately the gospel of Christ cannot survive the denial of the virgin birth. And Gary Burge, professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, has written that without the virgin birth, Christianity falls apart. It would dismantle the very center of Christian thought and take away the keystone of the arch of Christian theology. What? Let's be clear. These guys doubling down on the historicity of the virgin birth as the keystone of Christianity is pernicious theological malpractice. It betrays everything Jesus taught. It makes Christianity not about the life and witness of Jesus, but about the ability of God to do miraculous parlor tricks to prove how awesome God is, but only when it supports a very specific storyline, not when, say, people are suffering from illness or being crushed under earthquake-ravaged buildings or being murdered by Nazis. Nope, they say. As a precondition of God loving us, we have to suspend disbelief and buy into the idea that God can do awesome miracles that go against every principle of science and the laws of nature, but then politely not bring it up when God fails to come through with miracles for humanity in every crisis and human tragedy since Bible times. To demand a belief in a literal virgin birth infantilizes believers and celebrates a God who once upon a time did miraculous things to prove what an awesome God he is, but has really been kind of miserly with the miracles of late. Add to that the psychological, emotional, and cultural implications when virginity is venerated for women, not men, and you've indeed got a toxic mix. Can you join me feeling sorry for these people? They don't have the capacity to understand the power of fiction, of metaphor, or of parable. And remember, 70% of the words of Jesus we have are fiction. They're stories. They're made up. But they have a point. Peter Holmes is a comedian who knows a thing or two about telling good stories. He says, there are some truths so big they can only be told with lies. That's a cute way of saying metaphor is the only language we have to speak of God. Metaphor means always true, sometimes really happened. Plus, fixating on having to believe the historicity of parables like the virgin birth is a great distraction from not only what Jesus actually taught, but also as a justification for manipulating people you want to control. Reverend Dr. Serene Jones, president of Union Theological Seminary, was interviewed in the New York Times a number of years ago and said, I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim. It has nothing to do with Jesus' message. The virgin birth only becomes important if you have a theology in which sexuality is considered sinful. It also promotes this notion that the pure, untouched female body is the best body. And that idea has led to centuries of oppressing women. And isn't that it, in a nutshell? The virgin birth has nothing to do with Jesus' message. It plays into the idea that sex is sinful. It promotes an unhealthy purity culture. And it demands a suspension of disbelief to allow for God to do magical things to impress the humans. But if you remain convinced of the historicity of the virgin birth, despite the biblical evidence to the contrary, despite the negative cultural consequences, despite the virgin birth being debunked for hundreds of years by scholars and clergy across the board, then you are entitled to your belief. But, as Fosdick said in 1922, and we should be confident in saying to Fountain Hill's own fundamentalists, don't you dare think that you are somehow spiritually superior to those of us for whom the virgin birth is metaphor. Just remember, the idea that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born is, in fact, a misconception. Some of you will remember Reverend Dr. Robin Myers, author of Saving Jesus from the Church, How to Stop Worshiping Christ and Start Following Jesus, from when he spoke here at the Fountains back in 2016. He asserts that the virgin birth is, quote, a beautiful but obviously contrived tale, which may have been used to cover a scandal, unquote. And what scandal is that, you ask? Well, Father Giles Frazier reminds us that in the second century, the Greek writer Celsus wrote a hit piece on Christianity, claiming that Jesus was really the illegitimate half-breed offspring of a peasant named Mary and a Roman soldier named Pantera. The clear implication was that Mary had been raped. Later, various rabbinic texts actually refer to Jesus as Yeshua ben Pantera, Jesus, son of the panther. All of which, of course, was intended as an insult. Jesus was a mixed-breed bastard. So, it makes sense that even the hint of a possibility of such a scandal would demand a cover story. The idea that Jesus was actually born of a pure virgin without the need of an earthly father would do quite nicely, thank you very much. But think about it for a minute. How different would the story be if there was even a glimmer of truth in what Celsus said? Mary, a spirited young woman from occupied Galilee, unmarried, giving birth to the child of sexual assault. What does she do in Luke's gospel? She sings what we know as the Magnificat, declaring that God is about to pull down the mighty from their thrones and lift up the lowly. All of a sudden, Jesus' life becomes almost more miraculous, proving that it doesn't matter where you come from or who your parents are. You can still change the world. Maybe the early Christians answered critics like Celsus the wrong way. When critics charged Jesus with being illegitimate, instead of countering with lofty stories of purity and virginity, what if they would have just shot them a steely-eyed gaze and said, oh yeah? So what if he was? Friends, the worn-out, threadbare doctrine of the virgin birth suggests that the truly holy is born only of virginity, purity, and perfection, which counts most of us out, even yo mama. And remember, Jesus himself mocks the idea of religious purity. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast, impure, that a woman, impure, took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough, making it all impure. The holiness and wholeness Jesus has in mind is much more down to earth and realistic, not magical and otherworldly. The real miracle is when we, with Jesus, embrace the fact that in any of our real lives, the place you can genuinely expect the holy to show up is in the messy, adulterated imperfection of everyday life, just as it always has. No virgins need apply. Be well.
Hey, and don't forget, if you like what you heard today, buy me a coffee. Thanks, Brianna.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.wepuTloveFirst.org.